Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation. We were here on Friday evening. We're in a different chapter. It's the chapter 6. The chapter 6, a tremendous hymn we've just been singing, by the way. A hymn that has graced many a gospel campaign and many a gospel mission and a gospel meeting. Years ago, they would have sung these hymns nearly in every single meeting. They may have even taken this as a theme hymn, and that would have been the hymn you would have sung. In the missions that we do in our own church in Lisburn, we always have a theme hymn, and we pray over it, and that hymn is sung at every single meeting. Some tremendous, and people eventually, over 2 weeks, although we're 3 weeks, God willing, in this mission, they near enough memorize the hymn, and a hymn like this is tremendous. I know we did leave out the final verse, but the final verse was the very key to the mission, because look what it says, "Let the angels bear the tidings upward to the courts of heaven. Let them sing with holy rapture, or another soul forgiven." Now that was a theme hymn. Well, if souls were being saved night by night, as was the case many years ago, that final verse became very poignant, didn't it? "Let the angels bear the tidings upward to the courts of heaven, and let them sing with holy rapture, or another soul forgiven." And we trust that that will be the case. We'll be able to lift this hymn tonight and sing that final verse and really raise our Ebenezer and say, we'll sing as another soul has been forgiven. We're in the book of the Revelation. It's the chapter 6. Just before we read the Word of God, I would like just to add to the words of welcome that you have received. It's just astonishing how many people are coming out to these meetings. And I want to say this in a good sense. You know, you're the talk of the country. You used to say that in a bad sense, you know. You're the talk of the country. That means you've done something wrong. You've made a mistake and you'll never be forgiven. And the whole countryside knows about it and they're all talking about you. Well, I have to say this because I'm receiving messages left, right and centre, phone calls, text messages, and through the email on my own website and so on. And you are the talk of the country, but for a good reason. They're talking about the mission. And I know even in this town of Ballymena, there are individuals who are talking about these meetings. That's a wonderful thing. It's being noised abroad that the Lord is in the house and how important that is. And we trust that the Lord's presence that we have known for these last 2 weeks will intensify upon all of our hearts. Now, we've only another, what is it, 6 nights after tonight left in the meetings. Now, think of it. That's not all that long whenever you think of it like that. When you first began, you thought it was a marathon. But now, only 6 more nights. Yeah, what is that? But remember this. If the mission was only for 2 weeks and we were finishing tonight and you never got an opportunity to ask that person in, in many ways, we know you can ask them on a Sunday night, but you'll just feel guilty, wouldn't you? But here's another full week. Another full week, and you can still go. And maybe you have been putting it off. You've been very busy. You're getting out to the meetings okay, and everything's hectic in the house. And by the time you get in and you're at your work, you just can't get that moment. Well, maybe after tonight's meeting, you'll just take that moment. Just lift the phone. That's all you have to do. Or even send a text message. Or if you can, just after you've finished work or before you come tomorrow night to the meeting, just you nip round to that person's house. You know who they are. You know where they are. Well, just go to them and invite them out to the meeting. And if you have done that and you say, well, I've already done it, but they haven't committed. Well, I want you to do something. I want you to go back. Now, you're not a salesperson. We know that. But if you operated on their principle, they never give up. And in many ways, they pester you. But you know, those that are at the top of the sales are those that agitate, those that pester, those that reach the targets are those that never give up. And that other percentage that fail and drop out are the ones that go and you say no and they walk away and then they seek someone else. They say no, they walk away and they say, I'm just no good at this. But I can tell you, you persevere. That's exactly what happened to my dad. A lady, Elsie, persevered with him time after time after time until eventually she got my dad out to a gospel meeting and my father got saved in that tent mission. And I'll tell you, I know God is sovereign, but he used the human agent, an instrument. Now, I want you to be an evangelist and I want you to be an individual who will pray for someone and target that person and then go to them. And I want you to bring someone with you this last week of the mission. The mission will soon be over, and you do not want to have any regrets, not one single regret. But make sure you get someone out with you to the meetings. And I trust the Lord will bless every effort that you make. Now, we are glad to see you, and we warmly welcome you in the Saviour's name. If you are here for the first time, and I don't really know, just see a sea of faces, by the way. But if you are, and I suspect some are here for the very first time, well, we trust that you'll not be the last time, and that you will join with us in the final week of this gospel campaign, and that God will richly bless you in your attendance and the word of God to your heart. Now, we're in a difficult passage tonight, and I don't say that I'm Dr. John Douglas or Dr. Alan Kearns or the Reverend John Greer. He's not a doctor yet, sure, he hasn't got the doctorate yet, but he deserves it. Maybe I'd confer it on him after these meetings are over. If someone says to me, you need to do that exam and get the doctorate. That's what they told me. And he says, me? He says, yes, you. He says, because the title Reverend, if you were ever up representing anybody in court, and you says, I'm the Reverend Thomas Martin, it'll mean nothing. But if you've got this doctorate from this place, I tell you, you can use that. And he says, do you know that I've got a criminal record? And that I can't stand in any court and represent anybody? And he goes, I right enough, forget about that one. So that was the last of that one. So then he tried to sell me a preaching gown after that. You know, like one of those Geneva preaching gowns. He tried to sell me one of them afterwards. He was selling doctorates and he was selling preaching gowns, and I wanted nothing of them. We are, I suppose, in a difficult passage here, because the picture is, and I'm not sure if you can get the picture. I'm trying. Sometimes I struggle just to see. But in chapter 5, we don't have to turn there, but a book is given. No one can open this book, but in this book, or scroll if you want to look at it like that, there are seven seals. And that it seems that if you had the book, you'd have seven sections and each was sealed with wax or whatever. And in heaven, no one could open this book. And John saw that the book was there, sealed with seven seals, and it was an unveiling of the future. And that's exactly what the book of the Revelation is. It's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of the things concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, under these seals, we see that first, the first seal was opened, something happens. The second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, right up until chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal is eventually opened. So I'm not going to get into all to the prophecy of what happens when the first seal is opened and the second seal, what those horsemen and riders represent, the color of the horse, etc., and all the balances and all. I have my own view on it, I know. But in this sixth chapter, I don't think we're in anything that's controversial. I think when we break into this chapter and we literally come to the sixth seal, and remember there's a sequence and the seals are opened. And these seals, when they're opened, they're unveiling the future. They're telling us what is going to happen at some time in the future. And they all relate to the unveiling and the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And how important that is to think about the coming of the Lord. We could go through missions and never preach on the second coming of Christ. In fact, there was a bookseller one time, and he went across to his local church. He owned the bookshop. He lived just in a little flat above it, and he attended the local church just right opposite the bookshop. And he attended there for a full year, and he said, and he was an unsaved man, and he said to someone who came into his shop, do you know, I go to that church across there every Sunday. And I have been going there for a full year, and I want to tell you something. I have never heard a sermon. I've never heard a message. And no one has preached in that church on the second coming of Christ. You would think they didn't believe it was going to happen. And that's in a church. And that's an unsaved man saying that. Was it not Murray McShane who said to some of his close friends one day, do you think the Lord will come tonight? And that one man says, I think not. And another man, do you think the Lord will come tonight? I think not. And then he quoted the scripture of our and the words of Christ, in an hour when ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now what if, and I'm only saying that, what if the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight? What if he ushered in the events that we're looking at here in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, or the unveiling of the second coming of Christ. Where would you stand with God if Christ was to appear now? If he was to come right now and this sermon was never preached, this message was never delivered, this service was never finished, and Christ's coming interrupted this gathering. It was brought to an abrupt end because the Lord has come. The Lord appears. I'm asking you the question, where would you stand with God if that was the case? You may have your plans to get saved after this meeting. Your plans to get saved sometime next week or even before the end of the year, because there are certain things you would like to do. But I'm asking you, young person, older person, where do you stand with God now? What if, and that's all I'm saying, what if Christ appeared tonight and returned to this earth in power and glory, and the great day of his wrath was ushered in? Where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? Are you right with the Lord tonight? And the question we love to ask is this: are you saved? Because if we ask people, are they a Christian? Everybody's a Christian in Northern Ireland. It's a fact. Everybody has been Christianized. Baptized. That's what they mean. We're asking you, have you been born again? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Are you ready to meet the Lord if death comes or Christ comes? Whichever's first. So let's have a look at the chapter as we read, and then we'll preach upon these verses that we will read together. We're breaking in at verse 12, and we're on the sixth seal already. The first seal in verses 1 and so on have been broken, and then we're coming now to this sixth seal. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 17. We know the Lord will bless this brief but public reading from his own precious and infallible word. The text, although we will look at the whole passage, the text is verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who indeed? Let's just bow briefly in prayer. We'll ask help of God in the ministry of his word. Let us all pray. Our gracious and our eternal loving Father, we thank thee for a sense of thy presence. Thank thee for the prayer time through today. Thank thee, Lord, that thy people have had thine ear. They've talked to thee about these meetings. They've spread matters before thee. We believe, O God, they've done business long before they come into this church. They've met with their God. They've talked to thee about this campaign. And we thank thee, O God, that names have been mentioned. Hearts have been broken. Tears have been shed. And Lord, we thank thee that you're not unmindful of these things. And we rejoice, our Father, that you will remember the prayers of thy people. And at the voice of our cry and our prayer, thou wilt be very gracious unto us, and thou wilt answer it. And therefore, Lord, we come afresh to thee and pray now for an answer to prayer in this meeting. We pray for a soul or souls to be saved. We pray, Lord, for the rescuing and ransoming and redeeming of lost sons and daughters of Adam. We pray from the youngest child to the oldest individual in this meeting house that they may be spoken to by the Lord. We pray you'll draw them out of the sin, Lord, and nature's darkness into thy marvelous light. Bring them, Lord, from death unto life, and bring them, O God, from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of thy dear Son. To this end, Almighty God, I pray humbly and reverently for thy blessing to rest upon us, I ask, Lord, for the infilling of thy gracious Holy Spirit. Leave me not to myself. Give to me now, O God, that anointing, that enablement, that enduement of power from on high. I look to thee, Almighty God, for that which I desperately need, and I stand once again publicly before thee and this congregation as a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. Put thy words within my mouth. Touch my lips, I pray, with holy fire. Give to me a compassion and a zeal in my soul to preach thy word and to see souls converted to Christ. To this end, Father, I humbly pray for the infilling now of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer to prayer, be pleased to glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things believing in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The opening of this sixth seal here in the book of the Revelation and the chapter 20, it will give to us, I believe, and present to us the scene or some of the events. I know it's not exhaustive, of the events that will happen or occur at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, as Paul calls him, who will return again to this earth. And Christ's coming is based on his own promise in John chapter 14, when he said to all his disciples and his church, and for the world to read and understand, I will come again. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he came the first time in answer, and in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And he will come again by that same word that guarantees his near return. I have no doubt whatsoever that we are living in what is known as the last of the last days. I'm convinced the last days began at Calvary. That's when the last days began. And we are now a few millennials ahead of all that. So we are literally living in the last of the last days. We can see many of the Bible's prophecies fulfilled. And I say to you, there are generations who haven't seen what we have seen. Because in all of the history of mankind, literally from Sodom right up until this day, there has been few nations in this world that have ever legislated on a national basis for sodomy. And yet our Lord says us in the days of Lot, we're living in those days. Other generations could not truthfully say that in that sense, although sodomy was being practiced. But there are nations now that have legitimized the act and the sin of sodomy. And nations now are pushing an agenda. And we have lobby groups working in a war of attrition. And you can see that the end is very near. I'm convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. It's as though the angel has the trumpet to his mouth. It's as though his eyes are toward the throne. It's as though the saints have gathered. Because I'm convinced there is a corresponding awareness in heaven of events that are unfolding upon this earth. And you have that in verse 11, although we didn't take time to read it. Look what it says. And remember, five seals have been broken. Events are happening upon the earth. And there most certainly is in verse 11, I believe, or even verse 10, a corresponding awareness in heaven. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they would rest a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And there's no doubt whatsoever that those who are in heaven are aware of some of the events that are happening on planet Earth. Some people would tell us, do those saints in heaven know what's going on in this earth? I can't say they know everything, but I know this, that these events under these seals and these horsemen going into the earth, taking out peace from the earth, men turning against men, war after war, famine after famine, and so on. There's no doubt that those in heaven are aware that it's near the end. And they gather around the throne and they begin to petition Almighty God. And they say, how long, Lord? How long do we have to wait? How long will it be before we return to the earth with you? And we see our blood avenged on those that have done us to death. And the Lord asked them to wait a little season until certain things were fulfilled. The sixth seal then is opened. and it ushers in, I believe, some of the events that will either accompany and will be present at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a scene of utter devastation. It's a scene of complete destruction, and the world has never seen this before, and it will never see the like of it ever again. And as we look at this scene, it is called in Scripture the great day of His wrath. And the Bible says, listen to it, the great day of His wrath is come. John's looking at it. It's as if it's happened. He's seeing it unfold right in front of him. And by that vision, he's taken literally up into the heavenlies and even into the future. And he's looking now and he sees it and he says, the great day of His wrath is come. Oh, the certainty of that day. And the skeptics are out there. The devil's already working in your mind and in your heart, deceiving you, causing you to disbelieve, causing you to be skeptical. And to say, well, I just don't believe that. And all that fire and brimstone and that heavy preaching, that strong doctrine that you're preaching in this mission, I just don't accept that. I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. If an X-ray or a scan or some professor or consultant looked at your body and says there's tumors there and there's cancer there, you can say what you like about it. I don't believe it. I don't accept it. I'm skeptical. You can say what you like, but the evidence is there. And so for the day of wrath, the great day of His wrath is come. It's happened as John was standing there. I'm saying to you, it's as though it's the prophetic future. John has been brought to that place where he has seen the day of the Lamb's wrath. In his mind, there and then, and in the mind of Almighty God, who is the eternal present God, it has come and gone. It's already happened. And I'm saying to you, God's a merciful God. He reveals the future so that you would prepare for it. And sadly, the teaching such as the day of God's wrath is absent today from many messages, many sermons. It seems that individuals love to preach on certain things, but there must be no mention of God's wrath. There must be no mention of the wrath of God. I know a congregation, and they had to ask their minister many years ago to preach on the wrath of God. Because he never touched on it. He never mentioned it. It's so God's love. And who doesn't want to preach on the love of God? Of course I would want to preach every single message on that. On the mercy. On the love and the benevolence. And the kindness and the goodness of God and His mercy and grace. Of course we would love to preach on that. And when we do get to preach on it, we just love to preach to God's people on those things. But the wrath of God is a forgotten doctrine. And even in evangelical circles, they will preach. And they will preach perhaps on the blood of the Lamb. They will preach on the book of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb, the death of the Lamb. They will speak about the victory of God's Lamb. They will even mention the worthiness of that Lamb. And they will no doubt mention the reign of that Lamb. But what about the wrath of that Lamb? Because the Bible tells us, doesn't it? Is it not there in verse 16? The very phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Think of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we preached here in this very mission, is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Perhaps some preachers feel that whenever they preach on wrath, it's unpopular. One man said to me, who was a preacher, if I preached like you in my church, I would empty it. Do you know what my answer to that preacher was? I said to that man, if you preach like me, you would fill your church. Because God would save sinners. He would bring people in to hear preaching like that. And if he has to empty the church first, then so be it. But if you preach the gospel and you preach against sin and you preach up the cross, I'm telling you, the Lord will bring people in. It's the means He uses to bring people to Christ. So I'm telling you, preachers feel that if I preach on God's wrath, I'd be unpopular. And I could easily do that in the meetings. And so many coming in, just to keep the crowd, we'll just please them. We'll just tell them what they want to hear. We'll just have nice devotional messages, a wee nice tone, nice sweetness into it. No sourness now, no heaviness, not getting too strong. We had visitors in our own church a few years ago. They came, and some of them were elders in other churches, not free churches, other places. And they sat in, and here's what they said. They says, that's the kind of preaching we like and we need. They brought their wives with them on one occasion, and some of their wives says, that's too heavy, that's too strong, far too strong. They weren't used to that, but they started to attend. They started to be more regular, and soon they began to warm to the preaching. And guess what? They were even talking about bringing others. But it seems today, to keep yourself popular, and maybe it's an unpalatable subject, and preachers don't like to preach on it, and maybe that is the case, and they avoid it like the plague. But I'm saying to you, we can't, we must preach the whole counsel of God. We must warn, because the day of wrath is coming. And if God makes no secret of it, and the Bible makes no secret of it, why should I? Why should I hide it from you? Why should I not tell you what the Bible actually says? The great day of his wrath has come. Or maybe they enjoy preaching on a more palatable subject, on the love of God, God's infinite mercy, his marvelous grace to sinners. Who doesn't like preaching on those subjects? I certainly do. But when I seek God's face, and I know you're praying for me. And when I first came to Lisburn, I went into the prayer meeting. And when I went into that prayer meeting, there were godly men and women praying for me. And here's what they prayed. And I sat in those meetings and I trembled. I literally trembled as a young preacher coming in for the first time into Lisburn Church, well over 23 years ago. And I listened to those people praying. And here's what they prayed. Lord, take this man aside this week and counsel his soul. We don't want sermons here. That's what they said. We want this man to know the mind and the will of God and to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. And Lord, take him aside this week and counsel him. I sat and I trembled at the thought what they were asking me to do. And therefore, as I seek for these meetings, I'm telling you now, God gave me this word. I could easily take any other sermon and preach it. I'd have an easier day yesterday. I wouldn't need to study. I wouldn't need to do this. I wouldn't need to go and visit as I did. I wouldn't need to finish off at 20 past 11 at night. But God gives the word. He took me aside. He counseled my soul. And this is the message God has given me for you tonight. So God is interested in you. Some might feel the need to apologize for the wrath of God. And many do. Some make the mistake and say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. What a load of nonsense. Absolutely nonsense. And they say that the Jesus of the New Testament is not the Jehovah, for he's a monster of the Old Testament. He's just law, fire, brimstone, judgment. Jesus is love, gentle, meek, and mild, and they're not the same people, but they are. Did you know that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament? You remember that? And don't you forget that? And we're dealing with the attributes of God. There are some who feel that the wrath of God is nothing else but a blemish on his character, for God is good, and he is good. Some may even say, well, it's inconsistent with his love. And the love demonstrated at Calvary. Why? What did God do at Calvary? Is it just love at Calvary? It's love for you. But it's wrath for his son. Christ bore the wrath of God. Not some little stroke or slap over the wrist or little chastisement. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And we'll see that in a moment or two. So I'm saying to you, there's some who feel it conflicts with God's grace because he's benevolent. But I can tell you now that God's wrath is as much an attribute of his love, mercy, and grace. And you've got it all wrong when you mistakenly think that God is all love, God is all grace, God is all mercy. I remind you that our God is just. He's righteous. He's holy. And he has purer eyes than to behold evil. And he will not tolerate sin. And God's holiness cannot coexist with man's sinfulness. There's an explosion of wrath when that actually happens. It's God's love that spurs you. God's mercy that keeps back his wrath upon you. It's God's benevolence that spurs you a lifetime to get right with him. But while he waits to be gracious, at the end he will pour out his wrath. And therefore we must preach the whole counsel of God. And I want to do that in a measure this evening. And touch upon all the attributes of God and bring them all into the one single message for your soul tonight. As we come to the text tonight, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Let me think first of all of the description of that day. Notice in verse 17 the word great is used. The great day. Do you know there have been many days of God's wrath in history? They were all little mirror images. In your Bible, you can read about them. We have seen them also in history, but I'm not going outside the scripture here. But I remind you of Noah. That was a day of wrath when God destroyed the entire population of planet Earth. Did you know that? In what is known as a global flood, it was not a localized flood. It was a global flood. And since the flood, the entire earth landscape is different. There was no Grand Canyon in Eden. And in the beginning, in Genesis, there was no giant's causeway. They all appeared after the flood and the great upheaval of the earth, whenever the bowels of the earth were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and God poured out his wrath on the day whenever he brought Noah and his family, 8 souls, into the ark, and the world then perished. That was a day of wrath. And don't forget that. And any person who preaches that God's wrath has never been displayed, then they don't read their Bible. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? He took it by his own hand and he overthrew, the Bible says, the cities of the plain. We all talk about the fire and the brimstone. We know that. But the Bible says that he took Sodom and Gomorrah in his hand and he lifted them up and he turned them over and he crushed them that day, for he overthrew the cities of the plain. That's how the Bible tells it. And in fire and brimstone they were destroyed. That was a day of wrath. Did you know that? So you can't say that God has never poured out his wrath, or we have never had any prior warning, or God has not revealed this truth to us, and it's a new doctrine you're bringing out in the mission just to scare us in to some decision for Christ. I want to tell you, God poured his wrath upon Pharaoh. God poured his wrath upon the Egyptians and the Egyptian army as they pursued after, in a murderous intent, the people of God. And he drowned them in the Red Sea. And he destroyed the power of Egypt. And Egypt as a nation, to this day, have never risen to prominence in the earth. God made sure of that when he would not let his people go. And he destroyed Egypt as a nation. They're not the military might they once were, and they never will be. God made sure of that in a day of his wrath. And even individuals suffered wrath. Er was the firstborn of Judah. The Bible tells me he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. God slew him. God killed him. Every time I read that, I think of young people. I think of my own children. And it says that he was Judah's firstborn, and he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now Judah, his name means praise. It's the finger pointing in the Hebrew, pointing the way for the nation to live to the glory of God and to bring praise to the Most High. And yet his firstborn heir was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God slew him. Even wrath on individuals. Individuals have been cut off in days of God's wrath. But here in this chapter, another word is used, and it's called the great. In other words, the greatest day of revealed wrath against unrighteousness from heaven has come. All the others were little mirror images, pointers, just looking forward, pointing men, warning men that the great day of his wrath has come. You can disbelieve that. You can say, well, I don't accept that. You're not going to convince me tonight. It's not my job to convince you. The Holy Ghost will do that. I've just to tell you the truth. It's called the great day of his wrath. Now, what does wrath mean? Because I know there are people who today misrepresent the Lord. And they say, we've heard them. I don't like to repeat some of their sayings. I could mention their names, but I wouldn't give them any credibility. They're still alive today, and they hate God. And here's what they've said. They'll take their puny fist, and they'll wave it in the face of the Almighty. And all, by the way, they don't believe in him. But they're going to do this. Of course they believe in him, if they're going to plan this. We're going to wave our fist in the face of the Almighty, and we'll shake our puny fist, and we'll tell God, this is what they've said, what a dirty bully he is, that he would let a little child die, that he would create a little worm to get into the brain of a young person and eat away at their brain and kill them. What sort of God is that? That's what they've said. But I'm telling you, God's not to blame for that. Who's to blame them? I'll tell you exactly who's to blame for that, Adam. Adam's to blame for that. He brought all those things into the world, not God. God created Adam a free agent. And his moral bent was toward righteousness. And he tipped the scales massively. A massive leap to sin against God and plunge the world into sin and misery. And God will punish all deviation, transgression, and every broken commandment of his holy law. So it's important for us to have a good understanding what we mean by the wrath of God. Because some people believe it's wrath is unrestrained anger. It's an unbridled temper. It's an individual who can't control himself and lashes out. That's what they tell us wrath is. If they say that there's a person there and they're full of wrath, it means they're angry people and they're dangerous people and they're brawlers. You wouldn't want to argue with them. That wouldn't hopefully be a Christian, although I would suggest to you some Christians might be brawlers for all I know. There's some people I know have been saved, but they're not fully sanctified. If you got into an argument with them, it's a case, as we heard the other night, just joking, of hold my Bible to hit them. That's fact. There's some people you just wouldn't want to get into an argument with. They do need sanctified, that's for sure. And the old temper's there, and the old nature's there, and they've a short fuse. But that's not our God. Oh, no. The Lord does not in any way have any vindictive rage. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says himself, fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. In fact, the Bible tells me that our God is long-suffering to usward. It tells us the Lord is gracious. It tells us that he's full of mercy and full of compassion. And he's patient and he's long-suffering. In fact, the Bible says, thou art a God ready to pardon. You're gracious, you're merciful, and you're slow to anger. Isn't that remarkable? Yet we read about his wrath here, yet he's slow to exercise that judgment. And he boils it all up, and he stores it all up for a final day of wrath. But in between, he's merciful. He's gracious, he's benevolent, he's kind. He sent the darling of his bosom to die for sinners. He is on a rescue mission in the earth. Christ came to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost. God is kind, he's good, he's loving. He will save you in time. But he stores up his wrath for the great and final day of his wrath. And I'm saying to you that the wrath of God is, and I want you to get this, the wrath of God is his settled hostility to sin in all of its various manifestations. By the word settled, I mean it's fixed forever. God cannot tolerate sin, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Did you know that? God's wrath is his established opposition to all that is evil and wicked in this world. It is his displeasure against sin, which is transgression of his holy law. It's his manifested, or it is manifested in the punishment of the guilty. Whenever he meets out his judgment on the great day of his wrath, it's called endless punishment in hell, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. In summary, then, God's holiness cannot coexist with man's sinfulness. God's righteousness cannot coexist with unrighteousness. And I'm saying to you now, God's justice will never let sin go unpunished. The wrath of God is what happens, friend, whenever holiness meets unholiness. It's whenever justice encounters rebellion, and whenever righteousness happens upon unrighteousness. You think of it. At such a time, there's an explosion of wrath. God stores it up. And every day you live without Christ and sin against God and walk in disobedience to the command of God to repent and to believe the gospel. For it's not a choice as such. It's a commandment from God. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's the imperative. Repent. You must. God commands it. You must believe to the saving of your soul. God commands it, and not to do it is a sin. It's disobedience to the commands of the gospel. You think about that. You're accountable to God. One day you'll stand before him, and the Bible says the great day of his wrath will come. Now tell me, are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for that day? Let me move on very quickly. I want you to think here in this passage of not only the description of that day, but you think about the details given in Scripture concerning that day. Just as a herald would go before a dignitary or some royalty to announce their coming, so all of creation that's remained in its created place from the beginning in Genesis, the sun, the moon, and the stars have all remained in their created place. The very mountains, although we know there were eruptions in volcanoes and in the flood, but the majority of the islands and the majority of the mountains and the sun, the moon, and the stars have never shifted from their created order. But prior to the coming of the Lord, the heavens will declare as a herald the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the great day of his wrath. You notice there in verse 12, for instance, there's a shaking. Look what it says in verse 12. Lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, we know that the earth shook under that first day of wrath, whenever the bowels of the earth were moved and the waters gushed forth and the earth was flooded and the world then perished. We know that the earth shook when God gave his law on Mount Sinai and the people trembled and they couldn't touch the mount lest they broke through and God slew them. We know that when Christ, the great creator God, died for man, the creature's sin at Calvary, there was a great earthquake. We know that. There have been many tremblings in the earth, many earthquakes. But there's none like this one. It's the final shaking of the earth in the day of the Lamb's wrath. And it's symbolic, you know, of the shaking and the trembling there will be in the soul of the sinner when they stand before Almighty God, when God's holy wrath and hatred against their sin and Christ's rejection is fully exposed and experienced. Their soul will tremble. They will shake. And it'll be nothing like the shaking of the earth when the soul of the sinner shakes before God and trembles before the Lord. And I'm saying to you, are you ready for that day, friend? Are you prepared for that day? What hiding place will you have in the day of his wrath? You notice something else there in verse 12. There's also a shielding. Look what it says. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. In other words, the natural light is snuffed out. God created those two lights in the beginning, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And I know properly set forth here is that Christ is the light. There is no need for creative light. There's no need for natural light. When Christ, the light, comes, there's no need for any other light, because Christ is the light. But I tell you this, when you look at the creation, and that's what's happening here in its context, creation is announcing something at the coming of the Lord, the putting out of the sun's light, the darkening of the face of the moon. It rightly sets forth, listen to it, the end of time. The sun ruled the day. The moon rules the night. And when God snuffs out the light of the sun and he darkens the face of the moon in the day of his wrath, it rightly sets forth the end. Now listen to this. The end of the day of grace. The end of the season of rescue. There'll never be a gospel mission again. There'll never be a need for an evangelist. I will be made redundant on that day. There'll never be a prayer meeting at 7 in the morning, 7 at night, and 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. There'll never be a need for a men's prayer meeting. There'll never be a need for some day of prayer as we had this year in Belize Mission Hall on the first day of January. No need. For time is no more. The great day of his wrath has come. And if you're not saved by that day, you're lost. You're finished. That's why you need to get saved today. Get right with God tonight. Because there is a shaking. There is a shielding. It's symbolic in creation, although it's literal. But it symbolizes what's going on in the heart of the sinner. He's trembling in his sin and his guilt, and he knows he's going to be judged and sentenced. And on top of that, the day of mercy and rescue and grace is gone. And there's no hope for his soul. You notice there's a shifting. Look what it says there in 13 and 14 very quickly. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, just literally rolled up when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Can I say something to you? That sinful, unregenerate man, and we're using the generic term, male and female here. We're pushed by feminists today that the Bible is a male-dominated book. But I'm using the generic term, so I'm on safe ground at least. And I'm thinking of mankind, male and female here. Sinful, unregenerate man and woman, man, is a creature of the downward look. They're always looking to the earth because they're earthy. Their affections are on things on the earth. Their focus is in time, with no thought of God, no thought of their soul, no thought of sin and the day of his wrath. No mention. No time for God's salvation. No interest in the blood. No association with the Son of the living God, who became the Son of Man to die, the substitute for sinners. But on that day, when the sun is blackened, the moon refuses to shine, the stars begin to move in the sky, and whenever the heavens are rolled up like a scroll and the mountains and the islands are literally moved from their created position, man will be forced to look up by God to a realm he has never looked before. But then it's too late. He will be forced to consider eternity. Where will you spend eternity? I'm saying to you now, such events by their shifting will cause sinful, unregenerate men and women, young people, to look up to a realm, the eternal realm, to whichever they never looked before. They will be forced to consider now their soul, the immortal soul, and the great eternity, and where they will spend that eternity. And I'm telling you, we believe this with all of our hearts. That's why we preach the way we do, and we make no apology for it. We believe there's a day of wrath. In fact, one atheist said to Christians, if you people believed what you believed, then you would not be silent on the issue. If there was a hell, he didn't believe in it. If there was, and you Christians believe that there's a place that God, your God, has created for the devil and his angels and the nations that forget God. If there's such a place and it's everlasting burning and they mock at it, laugh at it and scorn it. If you really believe that, you should be preaching with fire and passion Well, we do believe that. We believe it with all of our hearts. There is a day of wrath coming. And there's a shifting. Do you notice there's a shouting? Look at verses 15 and 16. And the sevenfold category of men are mentioned here. And we'll not go through them all. And they're saying to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it amazing? Do you remember all those atheists that are saying in their hard speeches what they will do with this God they don't believe in? They will shake their puny fist in his face and they'll tell him what they think of him. Well, I can see it now. Here they are. We're projected into the future. And do I see, I was tempted to name their names there. Do I see those individuals? What are they doing? Are they running toward God? No, they're not. They're running from God. They're fleeing. They're crying to the rocks. And remember, the mountains are moving. They're shifting. They're crying for those rocks to cover them, literally to kill them, as if death would escape now the wrath of the Lamb. And they can't be killed. There's no hiding place. They would like to get into the crevice of a rock, get into a cave, and hide themselves, thinking that the rock would hide from the wrath of the Lamb. But the very rocks crumble, and they've no refuge. That which is their hope is gone. Their own counsel casts them down. The robber takes them by the heel. And they're lost on that day. It's a foolish notion of mankind to say that whenever they meet God on the judgment day and the great day of his wrath, that they will run to him and they will tell God what they think of him. I can see it now, and there's not a single sinner, man, woman, or young person that's running to God to contend with the Almighty. They're fleeing. And I tell you, better for you to flee from the wrath to come now than flee when the wrath does come. Better you to get to Calvary where the wrath of God has been poured out on sin, on the body of God's dear Son, than to have that wrath poured out upon sin on your own body on the great day of his wrath. I want to finish. And there's a lot more, believe me, I could say, but I'm not going to do it. I want to finish by thinking not only of the description of this day and the details of that day, but I want you to think of the deliverance for that day. Look at the text, the great day of his wrath has come, and what a question. Who shall be able to stand? Let me tell you something. After what I've described, you might even be led to say no one could abide that day. How could any human being, puny, finite man, flesh, in all of his weakness, how could I, a poor specimen of humanity, a deep-dyed sinner, how could I ever abide that day against my soul? Surely there's no one could stand in the day of God's wrath. Who shall stand? Now the psalmist did say in Psalm 1 verse 5, didn't he? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But I want to tell you something, and you don't have to go too far out of this book. In fact, stay in the book. And you'll get your answer to this question. Who shall be able to stand? We haven't time to go through all the references, and I would love to. But let me take you to some. You don't have to turn them up. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of a great multitude that stood before the Lamb. And the Bible tells me that the question was asked, who are these? And where did they come from? And it says, these are they that have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the Lamb. Isn't that remarkable? Who shall be able to stand on the great day of the Lamb's wrath? I'll tell you who. Those that are Free Presbyterian? No. Those that are Brethren, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Ireland? No. 1,000 times no. Those that are members of the Loyal Institution? No. 1,000,000 times no. Who shall be able to stand on the day of the Lamb's wrath? Those that are washed in the Lamb's blood. When God makes insurrection for sin and he searches out the secrets of the heart in the day of his wrath, do you know what he's looking for? He's not looking for a denominational tag. He's not looking for the name of any institution on earth. He's not looking for baptism or confirmation or any other rite or ritual in the church. Not at all. When I see the blood, there's the difference. I'll pass over you. My wrath will not fall on you if you're sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way to escape the day of his wrath, by being washed, cleansed, and saved through the merit and the value and virtue, the vitality and the victory of the precious blood of Christ. Sinless blood that was shed by a sympathetic Savior and the lover of man's soul. The blood represents the life of Christ poured out, that sinlessly perfect life, the beauty of His person, and the glorious nature He has in being God and man. And I'm telling you, He pours out His life, sheds His blood in death, that He might redeem sinners unto Himself. And those that are redeemed by precious blood and have been washed in the blood, and they're sheltered beneath the blood, they're covered beneath the blood, whatever terminology you want to use in relation to being saved, by the blood. By the blood, those that are washed in the Lamb's blood can stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath. Those, secondly, who are written in the Lamb's book, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you remember that? We preached on it. And those that are written in the Lamb's book, that means there's been a time in their lives whenever they received life from the Lamb, when they trusted Christ, rested in His finished work, and they came as a guilty sinner, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin. They confessed it, and they asked Christ to forgive them. And He cleansed them in His blood. And their names are indelibly inscribed in heaven. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but your names are in heaven. They tell me, is your name written there? On those pages bright and fair? Is your name in the book of life? Are you saved? Is it well with your soul? Are you right with God? Are you washed in the blood? Are you written in the book? Finally, those that are welcomed as the Lamb's bride. For the Scripture tells us over in the book of Revelation, in the various chapters, and I'll go through them all, but for instance, chapter 21, 27, and another reference as well in chapter 19, speaks about the bride of the Lamb. Isn't that a wonderful title? You know what it means? Look at me. It means they're in union with Christ. They're receiving life from Him, forgiveness through Him, pardon for sin, peace with God, and all the blessings of the covenant of redemption, all through Christ. They're not only washed in the Lamb's blood, they're not only written in the Lamb's book, but they're welcomed on that day as the Lamb's bride. And He'll never put them away. There's no divorce with God. The church is His bride. Now tell me, do you belong to Christ? Are you washed in the blood? Are you written in the book? Will you be welcomed as His bride? Where do you stand with God? Be honest. Be honest tonight. Is it well with your soul? If not, why not come tonight and obey the commandment of the gospel? Repent of your sin. Believe that Christ died for sinners on the cross for you. Believe that He shed His blood, rose from the dead, has offered that one complete, finished sacrifice for guilty sinners, and come and receive Christ as your Savior. Be washed in His blood. Be written in His book. Be welcomed as His bride. And you will be able to stand on the day of His wrath. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we just still our hearts for a few moments as we close the meeting. We confess, Lord, we lack wisdom in this department. How do we close a meeting like this? Pray that the Holy Ghost will close the meeting by setting the divine seal of approval upon the preached word. We pray You'll back it home and burn it in and bless it to every heart. Pray for the conversion of the lost tonight, the rescuing of poor souls, and in the light of that great day of the Lamb's wrath, the sinners be washed in the Lamb's blood. We pray they'll be saved by grace. This is Thy work, Father. We pray that for the sake of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou wilt be pleased to draw souls to Him who suffered and bled and died on the tree, who rose from the dead, finished the work. We pray, O God, that sinners will be converted and Thy great name honored and glorified. Help us to leave the house prayerfully now and carefully, pondering the things that we have heard, those of us who are saved. For those who are not, may they wait behind tonight. Get the matter sorted. Lord, hear and answer prayer. We offer this, our prayer, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. And the people of God said,